We're going to begin this morning in the book of Nehemiah. It's not listed in your bulletin, and that was intentional because I was still trying to figure out exactly what verses I was going to read and not read. I'm going to read from the beginning of Nehemiah, and then I'm going to read a couple verses from the very end. As you find Nehemiah in your Bibles, if you're so inclined to do so, you're going to want to turn to Nehemiah follows Ezra. Find Chronicles and then turn to the right. That'll help you out if you're having a hard time finding your spot. And anyways, Nehemiah is a book that doesn't always get a lot of attention, and you're probably wondering why we're reading this on Christmas morning. Well, I hope it'll become evident. We are going to turn to Matthew's Gospel after this. So please give your attention with me as we read from Nehemiah chapter 1, and then I'm going to skip over to chapter 2 and read a little bit. I'll let you know what I'm doing. Let's look at verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned. For many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of the heavens, yet I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Let us skip a little bit and we'll read now from chapter 2, where Nehemiah is before the king Xerxes here. I'm starting with verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your heart has found favor in, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, and the queen sitting along beside him, how long will your journey be? And well, when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now look at verse 10. We'll start with verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now I turn to chapter 13, where I'm going to read a very short passage. Starting with verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him even to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jediah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. We begin with verse 1. Again, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' When Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared, he sent them to Jerusalem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry." Excuse me. "And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And thus concludes the reading of God's word. After King Nebuchadnezzar defeated the nation of Israel, and he conquered them, he took the majority of the population, particularly those with any type of resources, ability, gifting, such as young men like Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took them to Babylon, where they lived in captivity for 70 years. And Jeremiah prophesied that after 70 years, a king by the name of Cyrus would become king, which instead of Babylon now is Persia. And that Cyrus would issue a decree allowing God's people to return to the earthly land of promise, to Jerusalem, and to reestablish their homeland. And that's where we pick up with the story here with Ezra and Nehemiah. So Cyrus has issued this decree, and approximately 15% or less of those who've been taken into captivity living in Persia, what previously has been Babylon, return to Jerusalem. And initially there is a certain amount of enthusiasm, although recognition that's going to be difficult. And where we started reading is Nehemiah is functioning as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And men have come from traveling far away, and they've traveled through the vicinity of Jerusalem. And he's inquiring about the well-being of the Hebrew people living in Jerusalem. And they're the ones talking and reporting to him that the city walls are still broken down, the gates are still burned and never been rebuilt, the temple has not been rebuilt, the city is in ruins, the people are discouraged and troubled, and it's one big mess. And Nehemiah is obviously aware of this prophecy made by Jeremiah, and he begins to fast, he begins to pray, and he is burdened about Jerusalem and the condition of the city, and he's praying. And it was a dangerous thing for a cupbearer to appear before the king and to serve him without a positive countenance upon his face. And the king recognizes that you are sad and you are heavy of heart. What's wrong? You have never been sad in my presence ever before. And he justifies his sadness by saying, is it not reasonable that I would be sad given my homeland and the condition of my homeland? And the king views him favorably. He says, what would you have me do? Send me back to Jerusalem with all the resources that I would need to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the king not only agrees to do this, he is enthusiastic about doing this. He sends him with a military escort. He sends him with letters coming from the king and the king's forest and all the resources needed, whether it be timber, labor, all this needed to reestablish and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, including the temple and the walls and all of it. And it's a tremendously encouraging time, you would think. But when Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem, within the first 3 days, it becomes apparent that the neighbors, Sanballat and Tobiah, are very concerned that someone has come from the throne room of Persia seeking the welfare of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. They know that this used to be a great nation who used to rule over them. They do not want the reestablishment of Jerusalem and Judah. They know about the history of this country, and they do not want basically a renewed Jerusalem. And they view this as a threat. And Nehemiah's work is incredibly difficult, and he encourages them. And in almost a miraculous time frame, they rebuild the temple walls. And as they're rebuilding, they have to do it with armed guard. And some hold a spear while they work with shovel and pick and mortar. And they're rebuilding all this. And eventually, I'm not going to rehearse the entire book of Nehemiah, but over time, after approximately 10 years, according to tradition, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem, and there's been great progress. He's gone for about a year, and he comes back. And when he comes back to the city after a year, they're no longer celebrating the Sabbath. I didn't read that. You could go and read some more in chapter 13 and 12. And not only are they not celebrating the Sabbath, it's just a day of marketing. It's a day of commerce. But they are giving their sons and their daughters to pagans. And they're intermarrying with the pagans. And their own children, many of them, no longer know the Hebrew language. That's how bad it is. In fact, it's, you know how bad it is? The high priest, Eliashib, has given his son in marriage, and his son now is the son-in-law of Sanballat, the most outspoken neighboring king opposing the establishment of Jerusalem. And the priests have actually given the enemy a place, a home, within the very temple in Jerusalem. And the greatest threat to God's people was not Sanballat, but it was their sin. The whole reason they were sent into exile is because they didn't follow God's law. They were disobedient. They rejected the word of God, the authority of God. They lived in rebellion against God, and they were warned and warned and warned. And the greatest of the covenant curses in terms of earthly typological curses relative to the nation of Israel and the land was exile. And you saw that in Nehemiah's prayer as he confesses their sin and his own sin and recognizes that they're living in captivity because of their sin. Is about a year ago, I was fairly intensely studying all this, trying to figure out what I want to do next or during the future for a sermon series. It occurred to me this would actually make a really good Advent sermon. Because as I was studying the book of Nehemiah, and it ends with Nehemiah cursing at God's people, hitting them and pulling their hair, I thought, wow, if I did that, I wouldn't have a job. Can you imagine if I cursed at you, hit you physically and pulled your hair and drug you around and told you to that daughter or that son of yours you had given in marriage to a pagan, that marriage is dissolved? Can you imagine the pushback? That's how the book of Nehemiah ends. And therefore it ends with this great question mark. What is going to happen to the kingdom of God on earth? What is going to happen with God's people? Are they so compromised that God's project of salvation, that God establishing his kingdom ultimately, his kingdom of grace, is the whole thing been so compromised that it's come to an end, it's done? And remember, the greatest threat was not Sanballat. It was the sin of God's people. And I couldn't help but think, as I remembered and I reflected upon the verse, as Nehemiah comes with all the authority of the king of Persia, legally representing this mission now, sanctioned by the throne room of Persia, they were not happy that one had come seeking the welfare of the Israelites. When the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and they came in this large caravan, much more than three wise men, a very large caravan that would have been armed, a lot of resources. As word got out, King Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled. King Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled. Just like the enemies of Israel when Nehemiah came, seeking the welfare of God's people in Jerusalem. When one greater than Nehemiah, God incarnate, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, assuming human flesh, born of Mary, born of a humble virgin woman, a teenager, in humility, sent from heaven's throne room, sent by the Creator, God the Father, to seek the welfare of God's people. Rather than rejoicing and celebrating, Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled with the announcement that the promised messianic king, Messiah, had been born. And wise men from the east had come to to worship him. The mess in Jerusalem is just as big when Jesus Christ was born than it was when Nehemiah came from the throne room of Persia. Jesus Christ came, and using the language of the Apostle John, he tabernacled in the midst of darkness. God incarnate set up his tent in the midst of a big, big mess created by us. Human sin, rebellion, unbelief. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." That's an angelic announcement coming straight from the throne room of heaven. The message of Advent is a story of one who was sent from the very presence of a throne room greater than Persia, a heavenly throne room, a divine throne room, the eternal Son of God seeking the welfare of God's people, sent by the Father. When Joseph discovered that his wife-to-be Mary was pregnant, he was troubled. Again, an angel appeared to him. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their..." From Sanballat? From Tobiah? "For he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord to the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." God assuming human flesh, acting on the stage of history. The message is clear, whether it be to Joseph or to Mary. She conceived by the Holy Spirit. The child that was conceived within her womb was the Son of God. Two natures, fully human and fully divine, both natures belonging to the person of Jesus Christ. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The whole history of redemption throughout the Bible is a history of God's people failing. God's people failing to do what they've been commanded and instructed to do. And we find that in the midst of this mess that we so often create, salvation is something that God provides for us. And it took the eternal Son of God assuming a human nature, being born of Mary under the law in humility, sent by the Father in the throne room of heaven, sent as Emmanuel to bring salvation to God's people. This message is repeated and affirmed throughout the Gospels and the New Testament. It's the message of the Bible. Theologians refer to this as the perspicuity of Scripture. That there might be some things in the Bible that we find difficult and unclear. When it comes to the central message of the Scriptures, it's absolutely clear. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about salvation is exclusive. It's not found in Muhammad. It's not found in Buddha. It's not found in Confucius. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. If you reject Christ, you reject God's salvation, and there's no hope for you. There's absolutely no hope apart from Christ. Salvation is exclusive to Jesus Christ. And it's not a Christ of your own imagination. You don't get to invent who you think Christ is or who he should be. You don't get to, your salvation doesn't come through a woke Jesus. It comes from the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jesus of the Bible will make every human being utterly uncomfortable because he confronts us where we are in terms of our sin, the pollution, everything ugly about you is confronted by the person of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that confrontation, God's salvation is found, secured, provided through the Christ of the Bible. There's a lot of people who will take the name of Christ, but they create a Christ of their own imagination. It's not the Christ of the Scriptures. And this is the will of him who sent him. I'm reading from John's Gospel, chapter 6. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In John chapter 14, Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples that he's about to leave them. This is prior to his death and his resurrection. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to complete his earthly ministry. He's going to leave them, and they're troubled. They're discouraged. They can't imagine how this work can go on without Christ present on earth. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know." I love Thomas here, because he asked the question I would ask. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Got to appreciate Philip here too. Another question I know I would have asked. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, it'll be sufficient." I'm tracking with Philip here. It's like, just get the map out. Show me like where this is and what I got to do here. Where's the map? Show me the map. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip?" Well, Philip's going to be thinking, I'm not asking about you, Jesus. I'm asking about the Father. And then Jesus goes on to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" This is some of the strongest, most clear Trinitarian teaching in all the Bible, in John chapter 14. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Of course, all the miracles he's been doing. All the miracles I've been doing, that bears witness that I was sent by the Father. I didn't come by my own initiative. I come as one who was sent by the Father, seeking your welfare. And the greatest work I will do will be my sacrificial death and my glorious resurrection and my ascension to heaven, where I'll pour out my Spirit, Pentecost. Because it's by the Holy Spirit that you're convicted of your sin, that God draws you, that he produces faith within you, that he works. All this, even the work of the Spirit, is secured for us by Jesus Christ. It always comes back to Christ. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Let not your heart be troubled. The world is in just as big of a mess as it was in Nehemiah, the days of Nehemiah. Unfortunately, there, the focus is on Jerusalem. The church was a pretty big mess. The church was a pretty big mess when the wise men came from the east seeking to worship the newborn king in Bethlehem. Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled. They should have all ran to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and worshiped. Herod as the Antichrist ruling over the land was a big mess. It was a big mess because of sin, unbelief. Greatest sin is unbelief. Let not your heart be troubled. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. What you need is a shepherd, a ruler, who will shepherd your heart, lead you in the way of everlasting life, watch over you, care for you, guide you, save you. God has provided you that in Jesus Christ. What's your relationship this morning to Jesus Christ? Have you reinvented him into something that you're comfortable with, something you can control and manipulate? Have you recast him in some type of a political lens? Are you come seeking the Christ of the Bible in recognition? Salvation is exclusively found in Christ alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day morning that we might, by the grace of God, that we might turn from our sin, that we might turn to Christ, that we might cling to him by faith. The faith of a child, simple trust. That we might turn from our sin, Lord, that we might find in Christ God's salvation for troubled souls, for sinners. Lord, give us the peace that we desire. Give us the comfort that we desire, that we crave, a comfort that transcends life and death. Lord, give us the life that is promised us, even as we face a physical death in this life. Give us everlasting life. We think of the words of Jesus, "You shall never perish. You shall never perish, even the face of death." Lord, continue to lift Christ up to us, we pray. Continue to draw us to him, that we might cling to him and seek him. Help us that we might find our lives in Christ. By the grace of God, this we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.